of Independence, which of course was adopted on July the 4th, 1776, it says, we hold, you know, this is a very famous portion, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. What does the word unalienable mean? Unalienable. Anyone? Who took English in college? Anybody take English in college? Anybody know English? The word inalienable means impossible to take away or give up. It's impossible to take away or give up. Unalienable, or dictionary also has inalienable at times, something that cannot be taken away. Do we agree with the statement that we as Americans have certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Yay or nay? Sure we do. I want to focus on this statement, pursuit of happiness. Are you happy? Sometimes. Okay, that's a good answer. Sometimes. If you're happy, how do you know if you've achieved happiness? I've given you some definitions of happiness there. I'll read them just for our information. There's several ways it can be defined. It's a feeling or showing of pleasure or contentment. You look at your outline there. It's Melissa came in looking happy and excited, right? Some people were excited for different reasons. Having a sense of satisfaction with a person, an arrangement, or situation. Fortunate or convenient. Synonyms, according to, I believe this was this definition from Wikipedia. Contented, cheerful, merry, joyful, jolly. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says, feeling of pleasure, enjoyment because of a life or situation, something. She was a very happy child. I can see that you're not happy with your work. Showing or causing feelings of pleasure and enjoyment. Pleased or glad that about a particular situation or event. We are so happy that you're able to come to the party. Now, let me give you my definition. Or let me say this, a summary. Happiness is a feeling of euphoria. You like that word? When everything is going well in our lives with few problems and few difficulties. Is that what it is? Three things about happiness. Number one, happiness is circumstantial. Circumstantial. You may have to look up the spelling of that. I had to check my computer to be sure I spelled that correctly. Circumstantial. Meaning what? Happiness is based on circumstances, situations. If situations are good, I'm happy. If situations or circumstances are bad, I'm not so happy. So it is circumstantial. It's not something that we have all the time, which is the second one. Happiness is temporary, right? It's momentary. Things change from good to bad sometimes, and when they do, our happiness seems to flee away. Where did that happy feeling go? I like happy feelings, don't you? But we do not always have them. Thirdly, happiness is variable. In other words, some things make people happier than others. My wife is happy when she eats turnip greens. I'm not happy to eat turnip greens. Some people are happy when it snows. Tim is happy when it snows. Other people are, yeah. Stephen's looking to get his board out and do some snowboarding. Not in a while. If you want a snowboard, he's got one cheap. So see Stephen after the service. Some people are happy when there is no snow. So it's variable. Now, question. Does God want us to be happy? Is there anything wrong with being happy?
No.
It's good to have moments of happiness, right? And we have those moments of happiness, but we need to realize that they are by nature momentary. Mr. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, are you familiar with his writings? Anybody familiar with A.W. Tozer? I have a little devotional book that I have enjoyed tremendously over the years. It's a compilation of two of his writings, The Pursuit of God and The Pursuit of Man. I've worn out the cover. I think Paul Weir actually gave me this. And he says a lot of wonderful things. It's a real challenge. Some of his writings are very, very challenging. Makes you look at things differently. He contends that the believer who makes happiness his pursuit, the driving force of his life, is wrong. It's wrong for a believer to make happiness the very driving force of his life. You understand? I want to be happy. I'm going to do whatever I can to be happy. Mankind in general pursues happiness, right? People want to be happy. And they will do whatever it takes to be happy. I wrote his quote here. He said, "A selfish desire for happiness is as sinful as any other selfish desire. People are coming more and more to excuse every sort of wrongdoing on the ground that they're just trying to secure a little happiness." The idea today in the world's philosophy says, do whatever makes you happy, right? You heard that? Do whatever makes you happy. Well, happiness is different things to different people. It may not be the right thing that makes you happy. The doctrine of man's inalienable, he uses the word, inalienable right to happiness is anti-God and anti-Christ, and its whole acceptance by society tells us a lot about our society. Now, is he saying we shouldn't be happy? No, but to pursue happiness as the driving force of our life is not correct because everybody's not happy. Circumstances for Jesus was not pleasant. Circumstances for some of the disciples were not pleasant. So their pursuit was not happiness. Perhaps there were moments of happiness. Paul had moments of happiness when people came to know Christ and people responded to the gospel. That was a joy to his heart. But everybody is not happy. People yearn to be happy. So before I go on, let's stop. By the way, I've got an outline that just kept getting longer and longer. You have half of it. And so I will go that far, maybe not even that far, we'll see, and we'll not give the entire, everything here tonight. But let's pray first. Father, we're not trying to be negative at all today, tonight. We want to be happy, but there's more important things about the Christian life than being happy. Oh, we'll achieve the supreme happiness one day when we're in heaven with the Lord. But life is so changing and circumstances by nature are not always positive that we cannot always be happy. But we can be joyous. So Lord, help us to understand this and be challenged in this area as we move. Lord, there's a thought here we want to share tonight with the folks. And help us to understand that, come to a conclusion. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at your definition again. In the Old Testament, the word happy. By the way, I have a list. Where's my list? I have a list of all the times when the word happy is used in Scripture. Some 26 times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. 26 times. Let me share a couple of these. Leah said, you remember who Leah was, right? Says, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. She called his name Asher. She was happy when a son Asher, another son, was born to her. Job says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Are you happy when God corrects you? It is a joy to be disciplined by God. Why? You know you're a child of God, and God is doing something to help you in your Christian life. So that part is a joy. It may be grievous at the time, but it brings about a certain response from the Lord. Here's one. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Talking about children. Stephen and Michelle are not happy yet. They're working on their quiver, right? And so forth. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. 26 times. The word happy in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, has the idea of well-being or flourishing. Well-being or flourishing. It describes a state, I put it on the outline there, a state, a happy state to those who live wisely according to God's design. So the idea of blessed, it's not the euphoria of modern day happiness. You understand? It's not quite the same. In the New Testament, it's a very similar word. It means blessed or fortunate. Sometimes it is translated blessed rather than happy. The Beatitudes is what? It starts with, blessed is the man, so forth and so on. And that's the same idea. Bless, not the, this wonderful, happy, momentary feeling. One person defined this, one of the commentators defined it, that the word happy in the scriptures is closer to the word joy than the common word that we use to define the word happiness today. You understand? So it's good to be happy, but we can be joyous even when we're not happy. Does that make sense? When there's not that emotional feeling of euphoria of feeling good about a situation, it may be very unpleasant, but there's still joy in knowing the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. The real question is this, and Mr. Tozer came up with this question as well in his devotional. Happiness, we like it. But what's more important? Happiness or holiness? Happiness or holiness? Which would you rather have? Happiness or holiness? Now, you know what my flesh says? Be happy. Be happy, yes. Let's go for happiness. Well, that's what my flesh votes for, but that's not what I need. God's called us to holiness. And I've got some verses here. We'll look at that. I put them down here instead of just looking for them. He also wrote, this is not on you. He wrote this. In the New Testament, the emphasis is not upon happiness, but holiness. You understand that? There is the belief that we're all to be happy all the time. God wants us all to be happy. Not so. Not so. If it were, we'd all be happy. Why are believers going through struggles and disease and fearfulness and so forth? They're not happy. They can be, but they're not happy as we would call happiness. God is more concerned with the state of people's hearts than with the state of their feelings. Undoubtedly, he says, the will of God brings final happiness to those who obey, but the most important matter is not how happy we are, but how holy we are. Would you agree with that? The driving force of our life is not happiness, but it should be holiness. It's pressing toward that mark, that prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I put several verses here that the writers of the New Testament have encouraged us about holiness, and we'll define holiness. Holiness varies among people, you understand? What one group says is holy is not the same as what another group says is holy, and so the standard for holiness is what? What you think, what I think, what the church thinks, is what God's Word says, and we'll clarify that in a moment. I'm going to read these verses just to remind you. You can read them along as with me. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants of uncleanness and to iniquity, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteous unto holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Is there some personal responsibility on our part to strive to be holy? Yes, obviously, that's what it says here. According to the chosen us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And we'll try to explain some of that. One that keeps coming up in my mind. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, you know the verse. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, Without such, no man shall see the Lord. Are you holy? If you had to evaluate yourself, we're not going to do this. If you had to evaluate yourself on a scale from 1 to 10, 10 being compared to the holiness of Christ, where are we? You're right, brother. I wonder if we're down in the low side of the scale, but God wants us to be holy. Now, there are some folks who have a false concept of holiness. This is not on your list. A false concept of holiness. In some religious circles, holiness is equated to certain prohibitions. You can't do this, you can't do that. As long as you don't do these things, then you are holy. And the list of things you cannot do, a prohibition depends on the group, right? This group says you can't do this, this group says you can't do this, and so forth. For others, holiness means you have to wear a certain style of clothing, or you have to maintain a certain diet. By the way, for those who are carnivorous, anybody carnivorous? Let me give you the verse for justification. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, meat's for the belly, and the belly for meat. I thought you'd like that. Probably taken out of context, but that's okay. Some believe that you have to perform certain acts in order to be acceptable to God. And again, it depends on what group is establishing the list. For some, it's going through rituals. There are certain religious groups, if you go through these rituals, you know, you do the pray the certain way, you do this and so forth, then that makes you holy. I won't deal with it tonight. But holiness is not achieved through external acts of religion. You understand? A person can be extremely, kind of alluded to that this morning. A person can be very outwardly religious according to their system of beliefs or their denominational beliefs, but may not be holy at all, because holiness is a heart issue. Always has been, always will be. Others see holiness as something that's unattainable. If it's unattainable, it is, the complete holiness is unattainable, but it is a striving to be holy, and that is achievable through the power of the Lord. Let's see what is on the list here. The definition of the root word for holiness means set apart, set aside, or being consecrated unto the Lord. All right? I put it on here. To live a holy life is to live in conformity to the moral precepts of the Bible, following the example of Jesus Christ and in contrast to sinful ways of the flesh and the world. Does that make any sense? Tim made a comment this morning in Sunday school, said that, how do you say it? I'll get you a quote. The standard for Christian living for most believers has been lowered. Why would Christians lower the standard of holy living? It's easier. It gives that believer a opportunity to do what they think is okay and makes them holy without guilt. You like guilt? I don't like guilt. I don't like a guilty conscience, but that's the situation. This idea of being set apart, being conforming, is putting off the old lifestyle that we had before we were saved. There was an old lifestyle, the way we thought, the way we lived. It's putting that aside and putting on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and living according to his standard. Why does God want us to be holy?
He is holy.
All right, he is holy. Is God trying to control us? Is God just out to limit our freedoms? Is that what it's all about? No, it's not that at all. It's to please the Lord. God wants us to please him. It's to give testimony of his holiness to others. It's provide a living testimony, so there is a reason for that. It is basic. It is basic to Christian living. Another book that I have looked at, and I put that down here, Jerry Bridges. Anybody familiar with Jerry Bridges and some of his writings? If you can get one of his books, he's got Pursuit of Holiness. He's got Trusting, what is it, Tim? Trusting God and Transforming Grace. I've got those books on my shelf. But he gave three reasons why believers have a problem with this idea of holiness. It's a confusing thing. Do I go by this standard? It's God's standard. In other words, holiness is by God's standard, not man's standard, because it varies. His first thought was, our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. See, we want victory over sin, right? And it is the right thing to want victory over sin. But if that's all we want, then that's somewhat self-centered. God wants us to have victory because we see sin as something against God. You understand what I'm saying? If we realize that our sin is against a holy God, then we'll submit to the Spirit of God in order to resist sin so that we can be holy. If we just want a clear conscience and get on with life and do something else, that's very much self-centered. Victory is a result of obedience to the Lord and resisting sin and the power of the Spirit of God. That's where the victory comes. Do you understand the difference? You don't. That's okay. His second idea was it's a misunderstanding of living by faith. You heard the statement about faith. Well, just let go and let God, right? And I'm going to be passive, and God's going to do something, and God's going to make me holy. I'm just going to be passive. No. There are personal responsibility and accountability for living a holy life. God wants us to live a holy life, but we have a responsibility to strive to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll also deal with another point, that this holiness is not something that we can achieve through mere human effort. How many of us have tried to overcome some habit, good or bad, a habit, and we're going to do it because we can do it, and we have failed? Often we've failed, okay? The third reason, he says, our failure to take sin seriously. I don't think the world takes sin seriously at all, do you? The world doesn't even know what sin is. Believers have been pulled into this philosophy thinking that, hey, sin is not that bad. There's certain things that are okay. Some sins are really bad. We don't do that. But there are some sins that, they're okay if we do them in moderation. Everybody's doing it. Why pick on me? Everybody's doing it. I'm talking about believers. The lost are going to sin. They don't have any qualms about that. But believers are using a worldly philosophy. Well, it's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it. It's okay. I can control it. It's not going to hurt me. It hurts, right? So we've got to be serious about sin. All right, let me do the first. I'm going to do the first point only tonight. My goodness, I'm going too fast here. Holiness, let's get the first point. Holiness is not, anybody want to guess? Not optional. God doesn't give us a choice. We're not free to decide as believers, well, it's okay. God understands. I've heard all the excuses, and I probably use the excuses as well. God talks about the need for believers to pursue holiness. Now, scriptures talk about two types, perhaps, of holiness. First of all, there is what we call positional holiness. Did you know positionally, we are holy? Amen. Not meaning sinless by any means. It means that we are holy in the sight of God. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and our sins were forgiven, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us, and we have been declared righteous and holy in Christ. You see, there is no unholiness that will ever stand before the throne of God. We cannot stand before the throne of God in our own selves, in our own lives. We have to be declared righteous in Christ. If we've been declared righteous in Christ, we have been covered with the blood of Christ, and we are sanctified, and we stand in Christ's righteousness. We can stand before God because we're in Christ's imputed. Imputed the idea of reckoning. It's ours by salvation, by an act of God. So positionally, we are holy. Amen? Amen? And praise God for that, not because of anything that we have done, but simply by salvation and imputed because of our faith. Abraham, Romans, Paul says in Romans that Abraham believed in faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, the other part of that, the other is practical righteousness. That's what we're talking about. Practical righteousness, a pursuit of striving to be holy. Not that it's something that we can fully achieve on this earth, but we are to strive to be holy. There is that personal responsibility. Why? Let me say it this way. Not why should we be holy, but why do we desire to be holy? I believe at the moment of salvation, when God birthed us into his family by the Spirit of God, there's put in our hearts a desire to know God and Christ and to be holy. Amen? Where did this desire to be holy come from? Was it something you developed? Oh, I think I'll be holy. I think I'll just do the right thing. No. In salvation, God did something in us by the Spirit of God. And when that Spirit of God came, the Spirit of God wants us to be like Christ, is the instrument by which is conforming us to Christ. And so within the life of every child of God, I believe there is this desire. It may be covered because of sinfulness, but there's this desire to be holy, even if you don't know how to do, even if they don't know how to do it. The person who claims to be a believer and has no desire to be holy at all in anywhere, there's no desire or pursuit at all, they may not be saved. I don't know their heart, and I'm not trying to be a judgment, but that desire to be holy, you had that at the moment of salvation, right? At the moment of salvation, when you saved, it was a spark. Didn't you want to do the right thing and please God? And that's supposed to be there. It ought to be there. It's a great evidence, one of the greatest evidence of genuine salvation. So we need to be holy. Now, let me just fill in these blanks. We talk about holiness. What is required? Holiness is required for fellowship with God. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, talk about Adam and Eve. Did you mention this morning, Tim? I can't remember. You talk about Adam and Eve this morning? Yeah, maybe you did. Adam and Eve were created, put in the garden, and God comes walking in the evening. In chapter 2, yes. That's not what I'm looking for. Yeah, here it is. Chapter 3, I'm sorry, I got the wrong chapter there. Chapter 3. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I thought God was a spirit. He is, but anyway, we'll take what it says. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, from the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. Why? They had a what? They had a guilty conscience. They had disobeyed God's standard of holiness. God's standard of holiness at this point was what? Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was God's standard. They did not obey that standard. They were guilty. They had sinned, and they had a guilty conscience. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Where are you, Adam? Why are you hiding? I want fellowship with you. But that fellowship was broken because of a breaking of the standard of God's holiness. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And so he goes on and confesses that they had both partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A lack of holiness breaks fellowship with the Lord. You understand? It hinders our prayer life. It blocks the ability of believers to experience the grace of God. God resists the proud, right? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the believer who's striving to be holy according to God's standard. Their sin ruined the ability to have that very special, that special union, that fellowship. Their ability to fellowship with Christ was so much, with God, was so much greater than ours. Our fellowship comes through Christ. They had personal ability to fellowship, and they blew it. But as believers, When you know you've done something wrong, can you fellowship with the Lord? I can't. I got to get right with God. I got to get my sins confessed. I got to get right my right heart and right spirit. Then I can fellowship. But holiness is necessary, required for that daily close fellowship with the Lord. Secondly, holiness is required for the believer's well-being. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's about chastening. To persist in disobedience and unholy actions is to increase the possibility not only of Holy Spirit conviction, but a divine discipline and chastening from the Lord. Do you like discipline? Do you like being chastened? Do you know when you're being chastened? The difference, some believers, they're going through some hard times, but they don't realize they brought it on themselves because they've done something wrong or they've sinned or neglected God. It's not overt sin, but they've neglected God. And they don't even recognize that what's going on is chastening. And so they just kind of wave it off. Discipline is not a happy time, but the Bible says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Holiness is required for that well-being to keep us moving in the right direction. It breaks fellowship. It makes us prime candidates for divine discipline. Three, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me show you this. There's a connection between holiness and being used of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, you know the verse. 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, talking about that which is wrong, that which is inconsistent with God's standard of holiness, then when he has purged himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet, prepared, ready, useful, for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. God is not going to use a dirty vessel. Do you clean your dishes at the house? You don't get out a dirty dish and serve somebody on. You clean the vessel. God wants clean vessels that he can empower and use. He will not empower a dirty vessel, one who is unholy, one who is in sin, whether it's overt sin or sin of the heart or whatever. God will not use that believer, will not empower that. He cannot, because it violates his own standard of holiness. Just because you perform good deeds doesn't mean God's using us for his glory. Letter D. Is that letter D? C. I'm sorry. Thank you. That was C. Holiness is required for effective service. Excuse me, I didn't fill in your blank. Effective service. God is grieved when we are not abiding by his standard. Again, is it legalistic to abide by God's standard of holiness? No, it's not. Now, if I've got this list of things, well, I've got to wear the right certain kind of clothing. I've got to talk right. I've got to wear my hair a certain way. If we get to those kinds of things, that's legalism. But if I'm willing to obey God's word and abide by his principles, that's not legalism. And it's not to limit me. It's not to cause me more grief, but it's to help me as a believer to know, not just to know God, but to have a satisfaction in that fellowship, in that relationship. I think most believers are missing it. I'm going through the motions. I'm doing this. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be spiritual, where spirituality begins in the heart. Holiness is not what I do. It's what it is. A holy life is a result of holiness of the heart, and we'll get to that eventually. D, holiness is required for personal assurance of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You know the verse, but let me read it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a what? I have met people through the years, and we all have, that have doubted their salvation. I've heard people say, you should never doubt your salvation. You ever doubted your salvation? I've seen many little nods going across the auditorium. We all have. You know when it's more apt to, when a believer is more apt to doubt their salvation? When they're not living according to God's standard. and they're in sin or they've done something wrong and they know it's wrong and they begin to question. Of course, I think the devil does it as well. The devil causes doubt. God creates assurance. The devil causes doubt. You understand the difference? So you begin to have doubts. Did I do that? How could I, who's supposed to be a Christian, how could I do that? How could I do that and be a Christian? There must be something wrong with my salvation. And Satan puts that doubt. You're right. You're probably lost, you rascal. The devil's going to condemn us. And if we, then there's this confusion about salvation. Am I saved or not? And by the way, I've heard people say, well, just make sure your salvation and say, pray again. You can't do that. That doesn't work. When a person has a doubt of salvation, they've got to come to the place of understanding, am I lost or am I saved? The Spirit of God, if a person is lost, the Spirit of God will convict and say, well, you've been playing a game. You're really not saved. And the Spirit of God will convince us and will understand. And a person can then at that point truly trust Christ. Not just make sure by saying a prayer. I've seen that doesn't work. It's not in God's plan. Did you understand that? Holiness is required to be conformed to the image of Christ. And 1 Peter talks about be holy even as Christ is holy. If I want to be like Christ, I've got to seek to be holy, beginning in the heart, results in the life. Of course, it's not just mental, but it begins in the mind as well. Having this desire to be holy before God. And as I'm holy before God, then God is able to mold and conform us as believers into his image. Can't do it if I'm resisting. The symbol, is it Jeremiah had the symbol of the clay in the potter's wheel? If that clay resists and so forth, he threw it off and started all over again. And so we need to be moldable. We need to be moldable. And living by God's standard of holiness, again, not legalism, but doing the things that are obedient to God's word and principles, and his principles allows us to be moldable. Is holiness important? Of course. Without positional holiness, a lost person can never see God, can never be right with God. All right? Without practical holiness, we as a believer can never become Christ-like as we should and please the Lord. It's critical to the way we live. The person, the believer, the so-called believer who professes Christ has no desire and is not seeking. They have deep spiritual problems. What that is, I don't know, but they have deep spiritual problems. Okay? That's point one. I have point two and three. You ready for those? They're longer. So we're going to stop there tonight. Okay? Which do you have? Happiness or holiness? We're never promised happiness. Oh, I like it. I like happy, don't you? But God will sometimes sacrifice happiness so that we might trust him and be holy. Seeking happiness is a false security because it's unachievable, at least for very long, right? Isn't it amazing? We could be happy one moment, the next moment we're falling apart. One moment our team has scored a touchdown, Jim, and the next moment we fumbled the ball. So happiness or holiness. All right, let's pray. Stand on your feet, please. Thank you.